We'll turn to Ezekiel chapter 47, start with verse 3 to verse 6. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The waters were to the loins. Afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. Now, did I say seven?
Six,
all right. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now, we are studying this. This is the preparation of people for the first resurrection. This is it, right here. Now, let's see why they have to be prepared. Let's see why you have to be prepared if you're going to participate in the resurrection when Jesus comes. Why you have to be prepared so. Now, by first resurrection, we mean the resurrection when the Lord comes. Not at the end of the millennium when the dead are all judged. This is what the Bible calls the day of judgment, the day when people are either saved or lost at the end of the 1,000-year period. But this first resurrection, when the Lord comes, is for the royal priesthood. Now let's see why these people must be prepared. Notice that there are three judgments. Starting with verse 3, there is the judgment of the ankles. The man with the line in his hand is a measuring line that represents judgment. There's the judgment of the ankles, and the judgment of the knees, and the judgment of the loins. Now, the loins are the part of your body between your hips and your waist. The three judgments, the judgment of the ankles, and the judgment of the knees, and the judgment of the loins. There's four levels of water, to the ankles, to the knees, to the loins, and waters to swim in. Four levels of eternal life. But there are only three judgments. Now let's see why that is, and why these judgments. To attain to the first resurrection, that is to be raised when the Lord comes to be raised from the dead and to ascend, to meet him in the air, it's no small attainment. As Paul said in Philippians 3:11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection, it's no small business. But it's perfectly possible if we follow the Lord. Now, we can't live like ordinary Christians. We must, because what is called a Christian in America is not a Christian at all. It's a church member. We must all make that vow, that commitment that Scott did tonight. There must come a time in our life when we say, from now on, I am a disciple. I've quit fooling around. I don't care what the cost is or what God does or what God doesn't do. I've made up my mind. You have to do that. You can't drift into it any more than you can drift into being born again. You can't drift into the things of God. The pressures are too great. There has to come a time when you say, this is where I am. This is what I'm going to do. And I'm going to stay with it. And if you're too weak to make a decision, then you need to ask God for strength to make a decision. But it's not the same as being saved. When you get saved, basically, you're thinking about yourself. When you become a disciple, you're thinking about the Lord. Salvation, for us, doesn't solve God's problem. That's just something God does for us. what God wants is disciples, and when we become a disciple, we begin to solve God's problem. It's a God-centered thing that we do. I'm laying down my life. From now on, Lord, I'm your tool to use as you will. Just name it and frame it, Lord. Whatever you want, just name it and frame it, and here I am in the picture. And you have to do it. You have to do it consciously. Just like a marriage vow. It's just, many of the Catholic nuns have taken a marriage vow to Jesus, and that's just what it is. It's a marriage vow to the Lord. From now on, I am married to the Lord. Whether I ever marry anybody else or not, from a young person, that's his business. He's the one. That may seem hard to you, or it may not, but it is the only path to the first resurrection. Anything else? No way, no way. God is not going to fool around because of the purpose of the resurrection and what these people will do. There is no place for people who can't make up their mind whether to serve themselves or God. You have to make up your mind. That's hard sometimes, isn't it, when things are going easy and the prospects are good. When things are all going terrible, it's a lot easier. A lot easier. Now, let's see why that is. Let's see why all these people who are raised must have passed through these three judgments: the judgment to the ankles, the judgment to the knees, and the judgment to the loins. Let's see why this is essential, why you can't be coming short in any area. Now, the proper sequence of resurrection is that you are resurrected and then judged, and then on the basis of the judgment, you either enter into life or into the lake of fire. Let's look at this again. This is the sequence. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. You are resurrected at the second resurrection, which is where most everybody will be. All right. First, you're raised. Secondly, you are judged. They were judged, every man according to his works. And then thirdly, God doesn't say in that verse, he does in others, what will happen to the righteous, but he tells what will happen if your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You will be cast into the lake of fire. So you're raised, those that have done good, Jesus said in John 5:29, unto eternal life. Those that have done evil, unto the resurrection of condemnation or judgment or damnation. Well, let's look at it once more, the sequence, because that's where the action is. First, you are raised. Secondly, you are what? First, you're raised. Secondly, you are? And thirdly, you are sentenced. Say or the sentence is executed. And you either enter into eternal life or into the lake of fire. All right, now does everyone have that? That's very important. You want to understand what we're doing here. First, you're raised. Then you are judged. And then you either enter into life or enter into torment depending upon that judgment. Okay, is that clear to everybody? No problem. All right, Judy had no problem with that. All right, here we go. Now, let's look. That's simple enough in this resurrection, but it becomes very complicated here at the first resurrection. Now, let's see why that is. Let's see what happens at the first resurrection. Hold the place in Ezekiel because it takes too long to find it for everybody. And go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, this stuff is not far out, believe me. This is where it happens in the dishpan in the kitchen. I mean, this is practical politics. Because this is what is happening to us. And that sometimes it helps if you know why you're being beat about the head so much. All right, in 1 Corinthians 15, we say in verse 51, Behold, I shew you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, in this second resurrection, the dead are raised. They are not raised into incorruption or anything of the kind. They are raised and they stand before the white throne of Jesus Christ in their bodies. The body is reconstituted and raised. It is animated, and they stand on their feet. They are not filled with eternal life. They are not filled with eternal death. They are not filled with anything. It's just Adam has been raised from the dust of the ground. Many that sleep in the dust shall arise, it says in Daniel in the 12th chapter. The dust has been reassembled. God has raised it up just like he did Adam. He has raised up that dust, and there you stand before God. And it says the books were opened, and the dead were judged out of the things written in the books. Then, what happens? If your name is not found written in the book of life, which also is open, the books are open, the book of life is open. If your name is not found written in the book of life, you are cast into the lake of fire. Now, we know from John 5:29 and Romans chapter 2 that if you have done good, then you enter into life. Also, Matthew 5, the 25th chapter, where Jesus said to the sheep nations, enter into the kingdom. What? Matthew 25, enter into the kingdom. What? Now listen to the wording. Enter into the kingdom. Boy, is that weak. You guys been reading modern romances or what? Are you reading your Bible? Matthew 25. The Lord said unto those on his right hand, enter into the kingdom prepared for you. Now, do you remember what I said this morning? That everybody's destiny is marked out? Now listen to it. The kingdom prepared for you. See how God already has that kingdom prepared for people? And by giving the cup of cold water to the brothers of the Lord and clothing their nakedness and visiting them when they were sick and in prison, the nations inherited the kingdom prepared for them. The kingdom is prepared for the nations. We are the kingdom that is prepared for the nation. We are being prepared for the nations. You remember God said to Abraham, in thy seed shall the nations be blessed. What is the purpose of the seed? To bless the nations. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you. See, a priest serves. God takes a priest and he trains him and 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 trains him. Why? That he might know God. And what else? That he might know man. You see, if you have a priest that hasn't been trained of God, he acts like the sons of Eli. You serve him. He doesn't serve you. See, the sons of Eli were taken and they came and offered their meat and the worshipers were saying very humbly, well, please let us at least boil it and then take your peace according to the law. And the sons of Eli were violent men, and they said, no, we'll take it raw, we'll take it by force. And men despised the offering of the Lord. Why? Because the sons of Eli, Phinehas and Hophni, were priests of the Aaronic order, but they were no priests because they had not the compassion for the people. So they were worthless as priests. Worthless. So before you can serve as a priest, and it is the priests that are raised here, the royal priesthood, read it in Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6. These are priests unto God and Christ, and they shall reign. It's a royal priesthood, these that are raised in the first resurrection. You have to be trained and trained and trained to be acceptable to God and to have a heart of service toward man. So the kingdom is prepared for the nations. See that? The kingdom is prepared for the nations. So here you are sentenced, but you go into life. What actually happens when people go into life here is that they are given access to God's trees of life, who are the saints. Because the eternal life is going to come from the saints. He that believes on me out of his belly, the rivers of living water flow nowhere except from the belly of the saint. Now why is that? Where do the rivers of life always flow from? The throne of God. And where is the throne of God being created? In here. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, now the reason that God is doing all this is so that the nations will have access to life. So you can see the vast difference between these two resurrections. These people are raised to be judged. And on the basis of that judgment, they either have access to the New Jerusalem, and what is the New Jerusalem? The wife of the Lamb, the church. And inside the New Jerusalem is the tree of life. And the waters of life. What God is saying there symbolically is that all of the glory and revelation will be in the wife of the Lamb. So the wife of the Lamb is being prepared for the nations. God has called us out from the world in order to bless the world. Because without us, the world has nothing. They have no light. They have no life. They have no contact with God. They have no knowledge of God as it is today. Why don't they? Because the church has never been judged. And the waters will not rise until the man comes with a line in his hand. And that is what is happening today. The church is almost useless today for the purposes of the world because the church has not been judged. And the evil things are still in the church, the personal ambition, the sins, the worldliness, so there's no water for the world. It's as simple as that. So when God is beating you about the head, it isn't because he hates you or because Christianity is a terribly gloomy, awful thing. Someone was saying recently, oh, it's so hard to be a Christian. You're looking at it in the wrong way. Yeah? It is a joy and a delight to be a Christian. But you must realize what is entailed in this. Do you want to? How many would like to be a fountain of life for the poor dudes in the world? Most of us. What do they have? Nothing. Nothing. You see in the paper the other day, a boy, 16-year-old boy in a typing class, pulled out a revolver, killed himself in high school, in a typing class. This is getting more common. Why? Because the young people can't see anything anywhere. Why? because the church is unjudged. The church is a nest of self-seeking people who are complaining if God teaches them anything. Oh, why does it have to be me? And so a boy blows his brains out in class. Because it's only in the church that the world has any hope, any light, any life. And I think if we look at it that way, it makes it a lot more palatable, doesn't it? We realize that what God is doing, He is doing for others. Now, do you notice that instead of the dead being raised here to stand before judgment, what happens to them when the seventh trumpet blows? They are changed. They are clothed upon with incorruptible life. That doesn't happen when these people are raised. They aren't clothed upon with incorruptible life. They're clothed, they stand in their bodies before God to be judged. These people, the moment the trumpet blows, they are changed into immortality. Is that what the scripture says? All right. Then if the sequence is resurrection, judgment, and then the disposition, whether life or death, what then must be true of the people here with respect to judgment? The judgment must be prior. It must be prior. You cannot have the trumpet blow, be brought into immortality, and then stand before Jesus and be judged. That cannot be. You cannot judge immortal creatures like that, because it would be a farce. What are you going to say to them? Enter into the lake of fire? What are you going to say to them? You're going to have many stripes? Can you imagine laying stripes on a mountain of fire with a body like Jesus? No. There is no scriptural evidence whatever that these people who are changed into immortality are then judged. Because, as Peter says in the fourth chapter of 1 Peter, the time has come. And that was back here when Peter wrote that. That was back here. The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. So God's the judgment seat of Christ began when Jesus judged the devil on the cross. That was the beginning of judgment. Then, immediately upon his ascension, he began the work of judging his church. Because the Lord only regards the church age. He regards it only as 2 days. And the millennium, the Lord regards as 1 day. So that you have 3 days and then eternity. 1,000 years is as a day. And this is shown in the tabernacle. The cubic volume of this area of the holy place is 2,000 cubic cubits, representing the 2,000 years of the church age. The most holy place with the ark is 1,000 cubic cubits, showing the 1,000 years of the kingdom age. And then the coverings over the top, this was covered, of course, with these four coverings down here, flopped over the back, showing that that's the end of God's dealing. This is the church. The church has been perfected during this third day. So these people that are raised here are a first fruits of God's priests, of the priesthood. The people who have passed through all necessary judgment. That makes sense? All right, the first judgment, as we said this morning, is a judgment on where you stand. It is a judgment of whether or not you have remained in the world. When the Lord covers you with the Passover blood, you have to get out of Egypt. And the problem today, what's going wrong with salvation, is people are not being commanded to leave Egypt. There a couple of key verses are used, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, Romans 10:9 and 10, and a couple of others, and they've been distilled to mean, if someone raises his paddy and says, I believe, he can sit back down in Egypt and somehow, hocus pocus, he ends up at some time, I suppose when he dies physically, in the land of promise. And this is rank foolishness, but it has destroyed the church of Jesus Christ. If you are a true Christian, you must leave the world. You must be clearly recognizable as not living in the world, so that if a worldly person sees you, they will recognize that you are not one of them. If worldly people look at you and associate with you and cannot tell the difference between you and their friends, brother, sister, something is awry. A Christian ought to look like a Christian in dress, act like a Christian in behavior, talk like a Christian, and do Christian things. If they do not, there's a very serious doubt about where they stand. It's a judgment to the ankles. Are you standing basically in the world? Have you been saved to remain in the world, is the question. Or do you leave Egypt? Do you come out and count yourself dead? You know, water baptism means that we have died to the world. And how much easier the holiness message becomes when we have decided that we are dead to the world. How much easier it becomes. You go plucking feathers out of a live chicken and you got problems. And you go preaching holiness to people that have never reckoned themselves dead, have never really believed they're out from the world. And you go preaching holiness and it is the gloomiest bunch of doom and negative preaching they've ever heard in their life. Because it sounds to them like an endless plucking of feathers. But to the person who has reckoned himself dead, it comes as joy because he's already dead to the world, and it's just one more realm of release and of knowledge of the Lord. So if the message of holiness makes you gloomy and doomy and miserable, it's because you're a live chicken. You're still living in the world. And the greatest curse of the age is the television. Not that there are not some good things on it, there are, but most people, I would say the great majority of Christian people, are not selective. Because it's too easy to leave the stupid thing running all day than it is to go over and say, this is wrong, and turn it off, and then all the kids holler, and there's a big hullabaloo. I was watching that, and I'm missing my favorite commercial. Yeah, that's where, is that what's happening, Bob? We're missing our favorite commercial. You know, if you're real selective, you can watch Shakespeare, or a documentary, or the Wild Animal Park, or something. I could not care less whether people have a television or not. But the problem is, it is so easily misused. Because it's so easy to babysit the children with the television. It's so easy to do that and get them out of your hair when you're tired. And that, of course, is exactly what Satan wants. Is people young and old to sit there, and at first when they get it, they're a little guilty if they're Christians perhaps, and they've been holiness people, and they watch this. All they watch then, if they can afford cable, is the religious shows. but pretty soon it's gun smoke. And then it's something else, because it's just too inviting to sit there and not move a muscle and watch Hollywood. It's too easy. And so the television is probably the greatest single enemy of God in the 20th century. Not that there's anything in it but electronics, that's all there is, but it is the way in which people use it to keep from thinking and exercising and doing other profitable things that they would do had they no television. I'm not against television. That's not my message. It has nothing to do with anything. And anything else can be of the world. If you get hooked on your golf game or jogging or whatever it is, and it's so easy to get hooked on things. You know, having your lawn manicured so each blade of grass is 1 3/8 inches tall, and if a couple of them are withered, you have to run over with a sack of fertilizer, spray it, examine it with a microscope, and see if there's any bugs on it. And there's people who do this. And you're wasting your life, because that's not where life is in the abundance of grass which you possess. It's simply not where life is. So whether you're standing in the world or standing in Jesus in the kingdom, it is the first judgment. That's a judgment on the world that Christ has made for you on the cross and you participate in by water baptism. You are identified and take your place in the kingdom. You have then a portion of this life that is destined one day to fill the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. Now the Holy Spirit is moving us to the waters, to the knees. This is how you walk. Now, tongues was such a big thing when it came that the whole Pentecostal movement has made a denomination out of tongues. And it is, I speak in tongues constantly. I don't see how people get along without it, but that's their business. But that is not what God is after in Pentecost, is tongues. What he is after is the power to overcome the sin that dwells in the flesh of the Christian. Sins that are not apparent when you come out of the world, that are subtle, that are deeply rooted, that you do not recognize and God does not desire that you recognize until he's ready to cast them out. So as you walk in the Spirit keeps leading you deeply, more deeply, into your personality. And things come out that are shocking. Because you always figured you were a pretty good head at that. And the Lord shows you that you have a self-life which is a weird phantasmagoria of sexual fantasies and perversions. And you can't accept that. You say, that's not me. If I told God that, he'd be so embarrassed. I'm embarrassed. I can't think of such things. But they're there. Because we have these things accumulated in our flesh. Every kind of perversion, covetousness, pride, strife, murder, anything that you can name that is from Satan, because sin is especially of the devil. The Bible says he that commits sin is of the devil, 1 John 3:8. That is his domain. And when we are committing sin, we are worshiping the devil willy-nilly. He that commits sin is the slave of sin. Now, if it were not for the Holy Spirit, this would be nothing but a harangue. You know, ain't it awful? But because of the Holy Spirit, there is a direct power to walk independently of these things. As it says in Galatians, the 5th chapter, he that, if you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lusts of your flesh. Now the reason that people have the battle that they do with lying and stealing and hatred and gossiping and backbiting is what? What's the reason? They're not walking in the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is not the fruit of the Christian. people say, oh, we ought to have more love, they might as well say you ought to break out in poison ivy. You can't generate up any kind of eternal strong love out of your flesh. That's a nice saying, a platitude. We all should have love. Well, we all should do a whole lot of things. Should's a big word, but we never do it. God isn't interested in playing stuff you can't do. He's given us a means of doing things. And the Holy Spirit is a doer. He's the power of God. And if you live in the Spirit, you bear the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit doesn't come from the Christian. The fruit comes from the Spirit. So the job is not to try to get the victory over all these sins, so to speak. The job is to cultivate the Spirit. Because the more of the Spirit that you have, the easier it becomes to be separate from lust. Now, lust, the reason I dwell on that is because this is is one of the main actions of Satan in America today, is lust. I truly believe that because of the birth of the male son that's occurring, that Satan's being cast out of the heavenlies, he has a short time and he's down here because lust is so strong in our land, it is affecting everybody. Old, young, children are being molested. When I was a boy, you never hear of a child being molested. And now every time you pick up the paper, and it'll be somebody 72 years old. It is an age. It is a spirit. And for a young man or a young woman, it is, well, I may say impossible to overcome, and it's going to get worse. The only hope that you have is the Holy Spirit, who can put the chill on the grapefruit. He really can. But you have to call upon Him constantly. You just get the victory and something else comes up. Lord, He didn't change His mind. You say, well, how many times do I have to do this? The answer is, as many times as is necessary. He doesn't get tired having you say, Lord, and He doesn't get tired sending down the Holy Spirit to help you. He's not worn out. Another great demon in our country is covetousness. How many bad things happen in the United States every day because of the love of money? From the governmental level right on down to the small businessman, how many bad things happen because of the love of money? How many people betray their friends because of the love of money? Nice people, you know, good ordinary people. Next thing you know, they're in prison for embezzlement. Salt of the community. You know, not talking about some hippie somewhere hidden out living under a tree. I mean, quote, decent people. End quote. You know, our culture, we have standards of decency. That's right. The decent people, they embezzle. And the people that aren't decent, what do? Smoke pot. The indecent people, the style that some of us look down our nose at, they do terrible things. They snort coke and they do all kinds of things. But the decent people, they embezzle and cheat you when you go buy something. That's right. So, I'm not going to stand here and give a rogue's gallery of what's in it. The thing is that you know in your heart that no one who has not been judged along this line is going to be clothed upon at the seventh trumpet and serve as a priest to mankind, because he has not been through the judgment of God. He still has to be judged. We have to give an account for every idle word. You have to go through judgment before your sentence is established and executed. You can't receive glory and then be judged. So this second level of the knees is how you walk. And God gave us tongues not to show that we're one of them, but to help us in prayer so that we could enter into the rest of God. so that we would call upon the Lord for grace to help in time of need. And how often do we need help? I mean, like about every 7.5 minutes. Yeah? And we go boldly to the throne of grace and cry out, God help me! That's judgment. It's the judgment of the Lord upon Satan dwelling in our flesh, the principle of sin. It's a passing of judgment upon that thing in preparation for the great day of deliverance. Now, if we go through that judgment, we receive more life, the life that one day will set the nations free. The man has come to the church. We get calls, we get mail, and you can see the people are finding in their churches unjudged sin. And God is moving on pastors and people alike and showing them the lust and the hatred and the gossip and the other things that fill the Pentecostal churches. They fill the Pentecostal churches. Because they're bad? No, because they've come to the next judgment and it's being manifest. If it isn't manifest, God will have something happen to your life that makes it manifest. He wants it out, so he puts his fire on it. And things you thought you never had, all of a sudden they come out. You find out you're not the man you thought you were, and you don't know God to the extent that you thought you did. Those things happen to the best of us. Yeah? That's right. So don't look real pious at me. We were born that way. And there's none of us that is so cute that we do not have these dragons and bats flying around in the cave, which is our inner nature. Because they are there. Oh, Leviathan is there. Oh, I mean, he retreats and he loves to work in the church and get real busy. But God finally gets a hook in that old thing and drags him forth, and then you're horribly embarrassed. What will my friends in the church think? I was a pillar of the church. I was sanctified. I mean, people knew when they saw me there looking at somebody spiritual. And what God showed me in my heart, if any of them ever found out, I'd be in disgrace. No, you wouldn't be in disgrace. It'd make other people very nervous because they know their time is coming. This is no time to get proud. Believe me, let your words be soft and tender so when you eat them, you don't choke on them. To take us deeper. The church is like a pyramid with the most number at the bottom. As you keep going up these things, it's like Gideon's army. The number of people gets fewer and fewer. I had a laugh that someone was saying, Herb was saying, we say, oh, to go to be with the Lord until we're sick. And then it's a whole different ball game. You know, we're not so positive we want to fly off to heaven then when we're sick. The same thing is true when we say, now that pastor had any integrity, he wouldn't care whether people left or came, you know. Wait till you're a pastor and then say that. Yeah. Well, anyway, we get here. There's a smaller number as you go up. You know, you better be prepared to live with it. Now, we come to this judgment of the loins. Now, the loins of man is the place of two things, of strength and fruitfulness. And they are related. They are related. Strength and fruitfulness are related. A man's children are the beginning of his strength. Fruitfulness and strength are related. And the strength of man is in his loins. He can be as strong as a bull in his arms, but if his loins are weak, there's nothing he can do, because that's where strength comes from, to pull, to push, whatever you're going to do. It comes from your loins, not from your arms. As much as from your loins. So it symbolizes in the Bible strength and fruitfulness. This is the first error to the ankles was judgment on the worldly behavior. The second was judgment on the sins in our flesh. This third one is a judgment upon us ourselves. Not the world, not the sin that's dwelling in our flesh, but upon us. And it's at this judgment, you notice the Spirit always prepares the way. How many noticed tonight the tremendous emphasis in the first part of the service on obedience? How people mention that, because that is one thing God wants emphasized tonight, is obedience. Obedience and the will of God. Did you notice that, how that kept being mentioned by different people? Obedience, obedience, because that's what the Lord wants stressed tonight. This is the realm where we learn obedience to God. We're going to lose a lot of Pentecostal people at this place, because in Pentecost, we are accustomed to doing our own Pentecostal thing. See, Pentecost does not get control of the will. The fundamental principle of the kingdom of God is the will of God. Now, God's people will resist this level of judgment, I think, to the point of murder. Because human beings, including the church people, have no intention of turning their life over to God. They'll turn their life over to God provided that certain contingencies hold. That God doesn't do this or do that or the next thing that they do not understand or approve of. As long as God doesn't mess with those areas of their life, they'll sing all day long, you know, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Until God, as while God is dealing with their ankles, have thine own way, Lord. God's dealing with their knees, have thine own way, Lord. But everybody sins a little. Have thine own way, Lord. But when God begins to say, okay, you're past the lampstand, you're ready to hit the altar of incense, now I'm going to ask you, will you do my will? No matter what it is. Oh, yes, Lord. Maybe we'll say. But that doing God's will. Now, this is so hard to understand in a day when most evangelicals are preaching that God fundamentally has come to bless you. But God wants you, He wants you healthy. I mean, that's a premise. God wants you healthy. When you're not healthy, something's gone wrong. God wants you to have a wonderful, happy family. Jesus has come so that you might be what we regard as a beautiful American family. The word beautiful is used an awful lot, and I hate it for that reason, because because there's one thing you cannot put on the altar of God is honey. You cannot put anything sweet, because when it burns, it gets sticky and turns black. And no honey on the sacrifice of God, and people that talk this stuff are trying to con the situation. There's nothing beautiful about Jesus. Huh? There is no beauty that we should desire Him. It's nice to have a beautiful head of Christ. He looks like a violin player. He's a beautiful, sensitive-looking man. I mean, he's beautiful. But when you meet Him, and He begins to deal with you in judgment, it ain't so beautiful. And this cuts across our basic notion of what Christianity is. Our basic notion is, God wants me to be happy. When you say what you want, that's our notion of what it means. And when God crosses that, we're in confusion. Because we say this does not square with what Christianity, I don't need to go to that church. I can go to 15 other churches within a radius of 20 miles that'll tell me God wants me to be happy. I don't need to go down there in Pue and hear that God wants to make me miserable. See, we do not understand what God is doing. God, now let me see if I can make it clear. God is not after, well, certainly I'm right in saying a short-term happiness. God has a great plan that he is doing, a great plan that he is doing that involves all the saved nations of the earth. And part of that plan requires an operation on us. Now, our brother Max B. was diagnosed that he was in trouble if he didn't have an operation. Now, I'm sure when he awoke from the anesthetic after the operation, he felt something like an elephant had stepped on his chest. Now, he could say, the doctor's being paid to make me feel good, and here he's cut a hole in my leg, he's cut a whole big scar down my chest, I feel terrible, I've got the hiccups, he had the hiccups, and he was simply not himself and still is not himself. And he could say to the doctor, that's not your business. This is supposed to be a place of mercy and blessing, and you've had an education, why don't you make me feel good? And the doctor says, I cannot help it, the root to what you want is going to require pain. Now, wouldn't you be stupid to say, I'm going to go to some doctor that tells me that I'm going to be all right by eating his vitamin pills. I don't need to put my life in jeopardy with this operation and go through all of this, because that's not what he's supposed to heal me, not cut me up. Now, wouldn't that make a lot of sense? That's exactly what is going on. God sees in us a fundamentally rebellious nature that is bad news down the trail. Bad news down the trail. There's going to be no priest of God who's got his own way. I was praying this morning, considering my own state and the state of other people, and I thought, Lord, there's only about six people in the universe I trust: Jesus, Moses, Elijah, Peter, James, and John. And I've got serious doubts about everybody else, including myself. Because we always manage to mess everything up because we're not sensitive to God's will. I mean, I really prayed that. I was in quite a state this morning, coming to church, praying about God's will. Because it just seems sometimes that nobody in the whole world wants to do God's will. Well, all right, we are deeply and essentially rebellious of nature. Now, how does God operate? We know how that doctor operated on Max. He did a very straightforward job and showed everything with diagrams and made it all clear. We know that. Now, let's see how God operates on us. He uses the cross. He uses our personal cross, not the cross of Christ, our cross. Now, that will consist of one of two things. Either you will be given something as part of your life that is painful and abhorrent to you, a prison that you have to live in, or something that you want so intensely that you can scarce stand it, will be withheld from you. No matter how you pray, it will be withheld from you. It may be healing. It may be a relationship. It may be a circumstance. It may be something. These are the two dimensions of the cross. First, giving you something to live with that is a plague to you all the day long. Or withholding from you something that you want. It might be a ministry. It could be any number of things. A salvation of a loved one. You pray and pray and pray and pray. And it's something like that you want, like Abraham wanted Isaac. And you don't get it. And the years roll by. Now, you can respond to your cross in one of three ways. And there's only one way that will get you to the first resurrection of the royal priesthood, because this is the judgment of the loins, the place where fruitfulness and dominion are decided. You will respond in one of three ways. I think the way most Christians respond is they simply refuse to put up with it. God puts them in prison and they bust out. I think, and do we have the techniques and the words to show that what we did was absolutely right? Sometimes we say to God, Lord, I know a spirit will come. Of course, Satan is always playing on this area because this is where we're being tested. And a spirit will come and will say, now, God really wants you to have this. He wants you to be happy. And then you begin to think, well, certainly God wants me to be happy. He doesn't want me wanting this so bad. And of course, the more you think about it, the worse you want it. That's one thing you don't learn about crosses. Don't stare at them, because they'll grind you to powder. Just take it on your shoulder in the morning like a well-trained horse. When you get up, and just wait till the Lord just puts that yoke on you. And then just go forth and don't bellyache about it. But we stare at it till it becomes unbearable. And all we can think of is either how much we want to get rid of this thing or how much we want the thing we don't have. And we cook on it and we sweat on it and we ask people and we listen to cassettes and we read the Bible and we watch for fleeces and we put out fleeces and we look for omens and we chew and chew and chew until finally we get a fleece. That's it, hallelujah, I knew that God wanted me to have that thing. And we leave our wife and kids. Let God take care of them. And then we get a new model. And boy, are we religious with our new model. Man, no more single clubs for us. Well, what we do is we heap to ourselves our teachers. That's one way we do it. And God says, okay, that's what you want. All right, we'll just work along this line for a while. You can really blow the first resurrection handily that way. Handily, because you never quite recover. I'm not saying you can't, but it sure isn't easy. The first time you were trying to shinny up the pole, now it's a grease pole. You ever see a backslider try to come back? We finally kick over the traces. God never meant for me to be that miserable. Oh, yes, He did. How come? Because He is operating on what? What is He operating on? Your will. Your will. It's your will. It's what you want. And God keeps blunting it and saying, not yet. Not yet. And something atrophies in you that has to atrophy. It has to die if you're going to be a priest and move into that blessed state of where there's waters to swim in. That has to die. That's the most precious thing in your life. How do you cope with the cross? Like I told you, you accept it. You don't stare at it. You look at the things that you have to rejoice about. You serve the Lord with gladness. The second way, and I've got to quit now, my time is up. The second way is that you do it, but you bellyache about it. you become a bitter, morose Christian. Say, oh, boy, go to that church again, hear that stuff. Well, you can't quit because God's hand is on you to come. I'm not talking about this church in particular. Maybe it could be any church. It could be whatever you're doing. You just can't get away from God. You're too conscientious for that. And you hate it. And you kind of straggle along. I don't know what God does in those cases. Probably finally gives you what you want. He opens his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. He sends you meat, but he gives leanness to your soul. And then there is the third group. And these are the people who inherit all things. They leave the world. They're absolutely diligent as the Spirit leads them in overcoming sin. And they take up their cross and they follow Jesus unto death. And that brings them into this glorious place of waters to swim in, which I cannot describe because the time is up. But it's a very special place where death is past and a whole new thing opens up.